Our first reading in the scriptures this evening is in Isaiah chapter 25, and we read this chapter together. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. The breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest in this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Amen. Then we turn over in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. We turn to Revelation chapter 3. We begin to read at verse number 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the ruler and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me in my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You'll probably be familiar with the sentiments of the poet Robbie Burns, wishing that someone would give us the gift of seeing ourselves as others see us. Sometimes that might not be a gift that we would particularly covet. If we were to see ourselves as others see us, it might be a very sobering experience. Yet, of course, there are many people all around us who most certainly do not see themselves as others see them. And you'd have encountered such, I'm sure. People whose view of themselves, their opinion of their own gifts and capabilities, is so far removed from what others can see to be the reality, you wonder exactly where they're living. There are many who deceive themselves utterly regarding their true condition. That's true of the ordinary things of life. How much more is it the case, spiritually speaking? And we consider this evening a church, a congregation, that was utterly deceived regarding its true condition in the Lord's sight. We come to the last of the seven churches, and we think this evening of the letter to the church in Laodicea, an extremely wealthy city, a city that once had refused government aid after it had been hit by an earthquake. It was situated in an area where not too far away there were medicinal hot springs, and water was piped from there to Laodicea, but by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm, it was extremely unpleasant, and that was the only supply that they had. They said it was the location too of a famous school of medicine that specialised in treatment for eye conditions. And again, we see those general factors in the city reflected in the church that was located there. There are analogies and connections that we'll explore as the Lord evaluates this congregation. We learn from Paul's letter to the Colossians that the church in Laodicea had been founded by Epaphras. It had received a letter from Paul. The letter's been lost in God's providence. It hasn't been preserved in the Bible. It'd be very interesting to read Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. And Paul gave instructions that Colossians was to be read to the congregation also in Laodicea. You might say it had a lot going for it. It had good beginnings, and yet, not many years later, we see a congregation that has declined sadly. The Lord's letter to the church in Laodicea. We see first, as we look at this letter, the symptoms of backsliding. The symptoms of backsliding. As always, the letter begins with a striking description of the Lord that these people profess to serve. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. An interesting expression, the Amen in verse 14. It's the same expression we find in Isaiah 65:16. The translations often have the God of truth. Literally, it's the God of the Amen. It's an Old Testament description of God. Indeed, the letter to Laodicea is full of Old Testament echoes. If we had time, we could work it out in detail, but we don't. The God of the Amen. Here is the risen Christ, the Amen. It stresses that the words of this triumphant risen Saviour will never pass away, but they will certainly be fulfilled in every detail. Amen is a word of faith, of confidence. The Old Testament word for faith comes from the same root in Hebrew as Amen. The idea of leaning on something reliable, something that won't let you down. And Christ is the one that we can lean on. He won't let us down. He won't fail us. The faithful and true witness. The word of Christ is the standard, the measure of truth. We see something of the glory of Christ in that expression, the ruler or the beginning of creation. Yes, of the material creation, but I think here particularly it is the new creation, redemption. Here is in Christ the God of salvation at work in grace and mercy. And all of that is set beside this congregation in Laodicea. They are to think of this Christ and then look at themselves. And what a sad, miserable contrast they make compared to the one who is the faithful witness. Here's a congregation that really has little or no witness at all. Here's a congregation that isn't going to trouble the unsaved world in the slightest. A compromised, backsliding people. Again, it's a church as a whole. And there may well be in Laodicea some faithful people. And again, hope is not gone, as we will see. God calls them to return. So there's not the picture of deadness that there was in Sardis. But certainly there is backsliding. The symptoms are detailed by Christ. He's like the doctor coming to the patient. The patient is in poor condition. But before the doctor will write the prescription, he's got to examine the patient and look at the symptoms to see exactly what is wrong. And that's what Christ does here. And look at this church. Look at the symptoms of backsliding that are described. Above all, he says of them, "You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold." Now, usually, this is taken as saying that Christ would prefer his church either to be hot spiritually and alive and vibrant, or even at least definitely something cold. They'd be better off spiritually dead than lukewarm, but think of the theology of that. That Christ would rather have people dead and unregenerate than lukewarm. That makes no sense. It can't be that that Christ is saying to the church. Rather, he's saying to them, remember, this is the language of water. Hot water is valuable and useful. Cold water is valuable and useful. And Christ is saying to these people, basically, you're of no use. In Hierapolis nearby, there were the hot springs, medicinal, curative. There's one possibility. Not all that far away at Colossae, there was a good supply of cold water. And in a hot country, precious. Use for something. To be hot or cold would be to be useful. To be good for something. To be of some help to the world. And Christ says, you're nothing. You're not hot. You're not cold. You just look warm. That's all you are. You're use for nothing. No enthusiasm for spiritual things. And no zeal for God's word or for prayer or for fellowship. You can imagine how that lukewarmness works itself out in the life of the congregation. There's little desire to serve Christ or to proclaim him to others. And you see, that's probably why Christ speaks of himself as the faithful and true witness. Because here are people who should be a witness. And their lives are no witness. And their words are no witness. There's that lukewarm quality about them. They're people who are going through the motions of religion without really any great joy or benefit from it. Now, I'm sure they will resent the suggestion that they're not all that they should be, because they have a big opinion of themselves. And when they would hear these words, and when the Lord says, "You're lukewarm," you can imagine their hackles rising and the resistance beginning. We are not like that. We are a fine congregation. We are well off. We have so much that we can be proud of. And the Lord says, "You're nothing. You're use for nothing. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're like that insipid water that you drink and you don't like it. And you have to force it down. And spiritually, that's what you're like. You're lukewarm." Christ's reaction is very strong, isn't it? It's graphic. "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Can we imagine the Saviour's reaction? Here's a congregation that turns a stomach. He wants to spit them out. These lukewarm people make the Lord sick. And it is very hard to deal with the lukewarm professor of Christianity. In a sense, the pagans, the unsaved, are easier to work with than the lukewarm Christian who's no zeal about him. They make a profession and think he's all right. There's the first symptom. They're lukewarm. Along with that, maybe not surprisingly, secondly, they feel totally self-sufficient. Listen to them in verse 17. I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And that's what the people in Laodicea would say about their circumstances. They're wealthy. They don't need help. They could go through an earthquake and not need anybody else's help to rebuild. And here's the church exactly the same. Maybe partly it's because of the material well-being of the church. It was unusual in the first century. Most Christians were fairly poor people. We've said before the church would be drawn substantially from the lower levels of society. Remember, not many rich, not many powerful, Paul says. But Laodicea, it seems, yes, there are more than the average representation of wealthy, well-off people. And they're relying on that. They imagine because materially they're well-off, spiritually they must also be wealthy. And they're making an empty boast of self-sufficiency. They wanted help from nobody. We don't need anything. We've got all that we need. We can make our own way as Christians. We're perfectly all right. And you see the irony of backsliding. It's not just the case in Laodicea. So often it's repeated, maybe sometimes in our own experience. Backsliding comes about usually by depending on yourself and your own resources. And then you think that depending on yourself is a reason for satisfaction. And you feel self-sufficient. And that's the very reason why you're sliding back in the Lord's sight. And you can feel proud of it. Proud of the reasons for failure. And yet so often that is the case. Hard to help people like that, isn't it? People who've no sense of need. They feel they're all right. Why would they need to change? They're self-satisfied. They're self-confident. And we can see that reflected often in our culture, which puts such a high value on self-reliance. And make your own way. And be independent. And don't depend on anyone. But when the church absorbs that mentality, it is spiritually fatal. Self-sufficiency kills in spiritual terms. And so it was in Laodicea. They're lukewarm. They feel totally self-sufficient. And again, building on that again, the final symptom is their blindness to their true condition. And the Lord, in very stark terms, lays it before them. You're wretched, he says, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Christ does not pull his punches. He doesn't allow them any room to have a good opinion of themselves. It's the opposite from what we saw in Philadelphia. Here are people who just seem to be totally self-deceived. And the reality as the Lord looks at them and evaluates them is so sad. People who think we need nothing, and Jesus says you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. If ever there was a case of the emperor having no clothes, this is it. People who think that they can strut around in their fine spiritual garments. And the Lord says, you're naked. That's how it really is. So Christ looks at them and sees how they really are, unaware of their weakness and their failure. And yet, isn't it so easy to fool ourselves when we're backslidden? Our real condition may be very different from what we think it is. That's why we need to be so careful to allow Scripture to speak to us and show us what we are really like. If you're not really listening to the Word of God, then you can very easily have a similar, utterly misguided view of your spiritual strength. It's when you let the Bible really address you and expose the sins and the failures but then there's hope for you. Here are the symptoms of backsliding. Here is Christ's evaluation of the patient, and it doesn't make happy reading. But thankfully, we can think secondly of the cure for backsliding. Because the Lord doesn't stop by telling them, you are in a dreadful condition. That is a recipe for despair. And yet all is not yet lost. Despite the critical condition of the patient, there is still hope. And Christ writes them a prescription. He tells them in verse 18 precisely what they need. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. There's the threefold prescription that Christ gives the church in Laodicea. They need to have gold. They need to have clothing. They need to have eye salve. And from different perspectives, these are ways of describing a renewed experience of God's saving power and God's grace. There are different ways of describing spiritual revival such as these backslidden people need. For many of them, their first experience of the Lord probably isn't much more than a memory. They need to be revived in their soul. Some may well need to be saved. But it does seem there are those here who are Christians, backslidden, weak, and how they need a new taste of the power of the Spirit of God. God's grace is gold. It's gold because it makes us spiritually rich. And that alone is true wealth. Oh, it's not the kind of wealth that the world values. What does the world care about spiritual blessings that it can't measure and lodge in the bank? And yet we know that it is worth everything in God's sight. You remember Jesus' parable, Matthew 13, where he described the kingdom of God as a pearl of great price. And that's the same idea. The kingdom of God, salvation and all its blessings, is worth any sacrifice. It's worth selling everything in order to possess it. And that's what backslidden Christians need. They need a fresh taste of the real wealth that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Material wealth can be a spiritual snare. Now, we don't exalt poverty. It's not any better spiritually. But wealth offers dangers. We can trust in it. Think of the rich young ruler. He went away sad. Why? Because he had great possessions and he relied on them. And we must not overvalue what is material. It has its place, its use in the kingdom for God's service. But if we get our values out of harmony with the values of Scripture, then we're in danger. We need the blessings of salvation, a new anointing of the Spirit that will be real gold of eternal value. Salvation is clothing, the white garments that the Lord gives that cover our spiritual nakedness. We're not to trust in self, trust in our own works. White clothing. White clothing that speaks of cleansing from sin, whether at the beginning of our Christian life or all the way through, we need to be cleansed again and again. The Lord gives us white clothing when we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus. But how often our sins stain that clothing, isn't that true? We stain the whiteness. Often we ought to be ashamed of our Christian clothing. It is so stained by our failure and our disobedience. And while we are backslidden, we have cause for nothing but shame. And we have no reason to take comfort from all the promises of God until we repent and return to the Lord. And yet so often we try to cover ourselves with the tattered rags of our own righteousness and our own efforts and works. Salvation and God's grace are gold. They're white clothing and they're eye salve for our spiritual blindness. And we need the Spirit of God to renew our sight spiritually, to see things as they really are. And one of the first things we will see when we're backslidden is our true neediness. To see ourselves as we are in God's sight, never mind what the world thinks of us. How does God view us? And of course, that's the beginning of return. To see your backslidden condition, to see your sin, is the start of returning to the Lord. It's the first stage of revival. And we realize our need of cleansing and restoration. We see the hope that is still there for us to return to the Lord. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy these from me. To buy them. But surely the blessings of salvation are free. They're by grace. They're without cost. And yes, they are. In the deepest sense, they cannot be earned or merited. No amount of effort on our part will earn the gold and the white clothing and the eye salve. No amount of work on our part will bring revival. And yet it is costly. Because the price is giving up our self-sufficiency and our false opinion about our spiritual condition. That's the price that has to be paid. And that, in many ways, is more costly than any amount of money the Lord would ask from us. To give up that sense of self and self-sufficiency and adequacy. And just to admit, we need the Lord. Wasn't that hard when you were saved? And it's not any easier when you're backslidden and Christ is calling you back to admit your neediness and to look to Christ for the supply that's required. But there is a cure for backsliding in the Lord. And so it brings us to think thirdly of the return from backsliding. The doctor's examined the patient. He's looked at the sad condition, at the false view that they have of themselves, of their condition as wretched and pitiful and poor and all the other things. He's written the prescription for them. He's told them precisely what they need. They need gold. They need the white garments. They need the eye salve. And it's all available. It is there for them. And yet, you know very well, a patient may know the cure. They might have the medication put in his hand. And yet he doesn't take it. And how often is that the case? The cure is there, available. It's not hidden. It's not difficult in a sense. It's there. And yet you can't get the patient to take the medicine he needs. And so spiritually we may know the cure for backsliding. We may know what we need. And yet never do anything about it. And so drift further and further away from the Lord. Christ exhorts them, be earnest and repent. Do what's needed. Stop drifting. Take the medicine that's prescribed. Receive the cure for your backsliding. And the Lord is not doing that to cause them discomfort or pain. Whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It is for their own good that Christ is saying these things. And yes, it will be uncomfortable. It will mean facing up to things they'd rather not face up to. And yet it's because the Lord still loves them and is seeking their good, that he speaks to them in this way. They've got to begin by admitting their sin and turning from it. They've got to repent. When the Lord chastens, by however he does it, it may be by circumstances or experiences in life or the Word of God coming home to your heart in some powerful way, we need to receive it not in a resentful frame of mind, but repentant, thanking the Lord that he loves us enough to discipline us and not allow us to keep drifting, but draw us back to himself. And we have that very famous picture of the Lord. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Here's the Lord in his love and his mercy, exhorting the backslider to come and open the door. He's not going to break down the door. He's not going to force himself upon the backslider and drag him kicking and screaming back to the place of blessing. But we have a duty to repent, to turn again to the Lord, to admit him to the first place in our lives that is due to him. Of course, we can open the door only as God enables us by grace. Without that, we've no desire to do it. We leave the door closed. We might hear the Saviour's voice in the Scriptures. We'll do nothing about it. If you're aware of being backslidden, of having drifted from Christ, you need to pray that the Lord, by his Spirit, will revive you and make you willing to open the door and receive him back in so that he will bless you. What a gracious call from the Lord Jesus. Knocking, exhorting, encouraging. He sought out the backslider. He provides the way of return. What more could you ask of him? It's all there available. Isn't it interesting that those words that are so often preached evangelistically, I stand at the door and knock, that's preached to the unsaved, actually, it's addressed to backslidden Christians. They need to open the door and let the Lord back to the place that he ought to have. And what encouragement we're given. What if the door is opened? The Lord's not going to stand outside reminding us of our sin and our failure. Instead, what does he say? If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There's the language that's so common in the Bible of feasting. Salvation is a feast. You have it in Matthew 8. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God. We have it in Isaiah 25, God spreading a feast. Abundant blessings, the banquet of the kingdom. It's a description of heaven, ultimately. Heaven will be like a feast, like a party we've never known before. And we have a foretaste of it here on earth. That the fellowship you have with the Lord Jesus is just a little taste of what one day you will enjoy in glory with him. He will come in and eat with us. Isn't that a beautiful picture of salvation and of fellowship with Christ? Eating together, how the Lord condescends to sit at the table with us. Not addressing us from a distance. Just sitting there. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He sits with his people. He eats with them. We eat with him. And we're blessed. And we can look forward to a day when there will be no closed door. And there will be no backsliding or disobedience to spoil what the Lord has for us. We'll sit on the throne. There's the promise in verse 21. We'll share in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be with him forever. What a prospect to stir any backslider to repent and to return. Do not be complacent in your sin. The Lord tonight is touching you and reminding you you've drifted. Come back. Come back. Last Thursday lunchtime, the car parked outside for the lunchtime service. A traffic warden came past. And he made to ticket the car, and it was a joke. He knew William Cowan, he wasn't really going to do it. But he walked along, he says, you know that church round in Great Victoria Street? He mentioned one of the churches there. He says, I built it. But I'm a backslider now. And he walked on his way. And he admitted he was a backslider. And there are many people in this city who could say the same thing. Maybe they were never saved. Maybe they've drifted a long way from a salvation that once they did experience. Never rest. When the Lord exposes a drift or backsliding in your life, there's the prescription. There's what you need. The gold, the white clothing, the eye salve, it's all there. If you'll come and repent and open the door. A gracious Saviour knocks, and he will delight to come in if you open the door. And he'll sit with you and eat and share fellowship. And he'll prepare you for a day when you'll feast with all the people of God and the kingdom. And you'll not backslide, and you'll not fall, and you'll be with the Lord forever. What more encouragement could we have than that? To return to the Lord when he calls us to come and receive him back in once again.